on the realities of our lives. In Jesus' name. So, we're finishing up the book of James today. Mark did his usual thought-provoking job last week, didn't he? As he opened the scriptures to us about the necessity of patience for us, as we are Jesus' expression of himself on the earth in this generation. Mark talked about the whole if this, then that. Did I get that right, Mark?
Yes.
Thank you. The whole if this, then that thing isn't automatic, that we don't just pull a lever, say the magic words in Jesus' name, and out pops the answer to our prayers. You may have noticed that. So the need for patience is our context here. But an even more overarching, say, context for what we'll be talking about today is found clear back in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of James. There, James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, let's remember, is James's big brother after the flesh. And then he proceeds to identify the people to whom he is writing the letter, and that is the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's generally accepted among Bible scholars that James wrote this letter before any of the other New Testament writers got it into gear. They believe that this book predates the four Gospels, Paul's letters, everything. This makes sense, since nowhere in this book, in James, is there any suggestion that a Gentile church even exists at the time of the writing of it. Of course, none of us was there, and we can't say for absolute sure, but it sure looks like the 12 tribes scattered among the nations to whom James is writing are Jewish men and women who, because they believed the testimony of the original disciples that Jesus is the Son of God, that his death on the cross, of which many of them were probably eyewitnesses, was God's way of providing forgiveness of sins and the gift of what theologians call imputed righteousness, that is, God giving us the credit for the righteousness of Christ by our faith in what he did for us. And in him, the gift of imputed righteousness and eternal life, and that Jesus had physically, bodily risen from the dead 3 days after he died. That because these Jewish people had placed their faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel, they had been driven from Jerusalem in the great persecution that's described in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen. Of course, up to this point, not many people had even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. There were a few people, some people in Samaria, and up in Tyre and Sidon, and a few places like that outside of Jerusalem. But not many people had even heard of Jesus, let alone believed him to be the Messiah, other than Jews in Jerusalem. And it is to those same Jews that James is directing his words after they've been kicked out. So the larger context for this book, larger even than our need for patience, is the fact that Jewish Christians in this little window of time are in trouble up to their necks. As Jews living among non-Jewish people, they are objects of suspicion at best, violent hatred at worst. And as believers in Jesus, they have been rejected by their own people as well. So they are really in no man's land. You remember the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9, whose parents were called in to speak for him, to verify that he had actually been born blind and all that. And the Pharisees had already decreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Jews, that anybody who expressed faith in Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. There were extremely serious social and economic consequences to being put out of the synagogue, and these Jewish Christians and their families were suffering those very consequences. And that's why, for me, as concerned and as worried and as scared and as horrified as I can get at the state of our culture and the growing sentiment we see against the preaching of the gospel, against the values and the worldview of the Bible, against the invoking of the name of Jesus Christ in public discourse, on and on. In spite of all those things, I can't help but feel an undercurrent of excitement and encouragement at the way events are unfolding. Has anybody besides me noticed how much more affirmative, for example, the Christian candidates that are competing for the presidential nomination are about expressing their faith? And conversely, how much more strident and contemptuous the non-Christian candidates, and even more so their supporters, are? Because after all, the candidates have to be on more or less their best behavior, in their ridicule and their mocking of those expressions of faith. I hear the mockers and scorners, one of whom I once was, and their words hurt my feelings, but their words also fulfill the prophetic scriptures about how the last days will be, don't they? For instance, one example among many, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many here want the end to come? My hand is up. How many want the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in the whole world? Yes. Well, what if the only way that happens is if you and I are hated by all nations because we believe in Jesus? And what if the only way we will be saved is by standing firm to the end in spite of every effort made by the best minds of our generation to reason, seduce, and intimidate us into taking the broad way that leads to destruction, where the majority of them will go? As long as we're here, let's talk about the book of James a little bit. Our text begins with verse 13. "Is any one of you in trouble?" Now remember what we talked about, how these Jewish Christians were nothing but in trouble. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." By the way, what translation are you working out of today?
I made this part up.
Thank you. Thank you for that clarification.
It's the New Living Translation, Steve. I didn't know what you wanted.
Oh, well, who thinks about old Steve?
Did you want King James?
We can do that.
Too late.
Yeah.
That ship has sailed. "Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." Sorry, I looked up that "let him sing songs of praise." Actually, the word that's translated as "sing songs of praise," or however hokey translation Dan was working on, is the Greek word is just the word "songs" made into a verb. So it's like, let him psalmate, or let him psalmicize, something like that. Now, the songs that one sings when one is happy don't necessarily have to sound happy. When I'm happy, which for some reason is almost all the time, my songs don't really sound happy. So I've got to pretend now that I'm in my car by myself. You may be high, good God Almighty. Some of God's children may be low, whoa. And you may be rich, child. God knows you may be poor, but when the Lord get ready, you got to move. Whoa. That's me happy. So it says, is any enduring hardship, he should pray. That is, he should pour out his complaint to the Father, who alone is able to change his situation for the better, rather than sink into despair or believe that he has been forsaken by God, as people so often do, and as I have done, when enduring hardship is called for. The same word is used over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The good soldier doesn't just pray for relief, as much as he would welcome it if it were to come. Rather, he prays for the endurance to keep slogging along and doing what he's doing, his duty. Quitting is not on the table. Deserting is not on the table. There is no discharge in this war. And then it says, is any happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That is, express gratitude to the Father rather than just viewing himself as lucky or taking credit for how well things are going for him. We serve a deliberate, intentional God who screens both the negative and the positive things that come into our lives. Luck is... Barb and I have worked really hard to eliminate that from our vocabulary. Luck speaks of an impersonal universe where molecules collide with one another in such a way that release endorphins into my system. You know, we serve a deliberate, intentional, personal God. Now the big one, is any sick among you? Again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but has anyone here, besides me and Barbara, experienced, I'm just laughing because she pointed out that I misspelled the word here. She gave me a good old gotcha. Anyone here besides me and Barbara experienced healing from God in answer to prayer? There's no right or wrong answer. Some of the most undeserving, unspiritual, unrighteous people have been healed by God in answer to prayer. Jeroboam, the worst thing that ever happened to the nation of Israel, decided he wanted to play priest. So he's burning sacrifices to this God that he made up so that he could keep himself in power. And a prophet that God sent from Judah over to Israel, to Samaria, where Jeroboam is, rebukes him and says, you know, this is wrong, and prophesies against him. Jeroboam plays the Wicked Witch of the West and says, seize them, you fools! And when he reaches his hand out to point at the prophet, his hand shrivels up. So the only smart thing that Jeroboam ever did in his life was ask the prophet to pray for him. The prophet prays for him, and he's healed. And then he goes on to totally mess up. So the fact that I have been healed doesn't make me more spiritual or a better Christian, and the fact that somebody else hasn't doesn't make them less or worse. I myself have been healed in answer to prayer by the elders in my church. Around Thanksgiving of 1985, I was at a lumber yard getting mill ends to use as kindling for my wood stove, and I went into the bin and I loaded up this pallet, and I was perched like this on the edge of the bin ready to jump off, and just as I was getting ready to jump, something happened in my knee, and I said, "This is going to hurt really bad when I land on the ground, but I can't stay here forever." So I jumped and it hurt really bad, and my knee was blown out. I could not hold my leg in any other position but this, just slightly flexed. If I straightened it or flexed it more, it hurt like a big dog. And the doctor couldn't figure out what was wrong. All he could do was give me some crutches and an ACE bandage. And that went on for a couple of weeks, and one evening my pastor called me up and said, "Hey, we're having a prayer meeting over at so-and-so's house. You want to come over? We'll pray for your knee." I said, "Sure, yeah." So I went over there, and a bunch of people prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed something really faith-filled, like, "Well, Lord, I'm going to believe in you whether you heal me or not, so do your worst." And nothing changed. My leg was just the same. So I crutched and hopped and hobbled home. Got home, it was night. Everybody was in bed. I needed to fire up the wood stove to get us through the night. So I, crumpled up the paper and got some kindling, threw it in, got the fire going, got the bigger wood in. All of a sudden, it hit me. I didn't understand why the ball kept getting bigger, then it hit me. Suddenly it hit me that I was on my knees. I was bearing weight on my knees, including my bad knee, and my legs were flexed. I couldn't believe it. I tried to make it hurt, and it refused. So I stood up, put all my weight on my bad leg, started going like this, and I started going like this. And I started sprinting around the house. I was so stoked. I had been healed by God. And that was a Sunday evening. And so all week I was just flying. My knee was healed. Man, God had touched my body at my point of need. The following Saturday, I was at the house and I was trying to fix something wrong with my kitchen table. I was underneath there. My former wife, bless her heart, said something that peed me all. And I hollered at her, and you'll never guess what happened. I didn't even make it to church to testify about my healing. And you know what? It was years before I made the connection between losing my temper and losing my healing. I went for years, literally years, going, "God, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that to me?" And finally, I remembered my loss of temper just a second before my knee went bad again. But I have been healed. I would be lying if I said God didn't heal me. I got a healing from my knee as a result of somebody's prayer, maybe my own, for all I know, so I sort of doubt it. But what about the times that we pray for God to intervene in the natural world and nothing happens? I've talked before here about the crisis I went through when I was asking God to intervene about Boko Haram and the other militant Islamic groups that have been murdering and raping and torturing Christians for several years now. Just last week, Boko Haram set a school on fire and over 100 children burned alive. And the more I prayed, the worse things got, till I became convinced that my prayers were bad luck. And then, as I've talked about before, God opened up the parable of the unjust judge to me. The widow woman was coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And it says, at first, he wouldn't. And Jesus is telling us God is going to behave in response to our prayers as though he doesn't care, as though he's indifferent. That's how it's going to look. He would not at first. But the woman kept coming to him and saying the same thing until he got sick of seeing her, so he gave her what she wanted. That is how it looks from a human point of view. It appears that God doesn't care, but we know he does, don't we? But he's encouraging us to be persistent. Barbara, just this last week, got diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And we were praying with a friend last Monday morning. And one of us remembered this verse in Jeremiah, where God says to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And God's word is like a fire and a hammer that breaks rock in pieces. Does the hammer break the rock in pieces if nobody swings it? Or if somebody swings it just once? It's a hammer, all right, but somebody's got to swing it. And Jesus is commanding you and me to be persistent in prayer. If I pray for something once and then say, "Oh, well," if it doesn't happen in the after the first prayer, how badly did I really want it? We prayed for Amy Bowen's brother, who had a brain tumor, several times. If it made a difference, it certainly didn't make the difference we were hoping for. He passed away a few months back. We've been praying over time, several times, for our brother Jim Allen, who's got such severe allergies that he can't come here. He breaks out in who knows what. And he can't be around people. And it's heartbreaking for him, it's heartbreaking for Yetta, it's heartbreaking for us. But what choice do we have than to keep seeking God? Let's look at verses 15 and 16 here in our text as we continue to explore this idea of being persistent. Do we have that up there?
Yeah.
These two verses are related. It looks like if you just read 15, that the prayer of the elders will save the sick, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. But there's a connection here. That's not the end of the thought there. It goes on. "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed." Celebrate Recovery has got a really interesting take on this. In Celebrate Recovery, participants are encouraged to confess their sins, find somebody that you trust, some human being that has skin and bones and all kind of stuff like that there, and confess your sins to that person, because there's something that kicks in when I confess to a person rather than just confessing to God. In confessing to a person, I discovered through my participation in Celebrate Recovery is, I don't even know how to say it without saying something off color. It's a lot harder than confessing my sins to God. It's amazing how much I'll hold back and justify and rationalize when I'm talking to another person. And it's a skill I've had to learn to develop, not to hold back and not to justify and not to excuse. But it says here in James, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The promise of healing comes when we confess to other people. I confessed all kinds of stuff to God, but was never able to get off that cycle of, you know, commit this sin, feel lousy, come to God, ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, feel good, start making allowances for sin, and get back into the cycle, a never-ending cycle. When I confessed to another person, that broke the cycle. It started the process, at least, of breaking the cycle. Important safety tip. And then James takes us into Elijah. Now, James's take on Elijah is different from what I read in the scriptures about Elijah. Remember several years back when we were going through the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha? And I remember talking about Elijah being kind of like Superman, you know? Yes, it's Elijah, strange visitor from another planet, with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. Whatever the rest of that. And who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. That's how Elijah seems to me when I read about him. He just parachutes into Israel and starts, you know, making it not rain and starts calling down fire and making, you know, multiplying food and all of these amazing things, bringing back the dead, all these amazing things. But James has a whole different take on Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it would not rain. Scripture doesn't say Elijah prayed. It just says he walked up to King Ahab and says, there's not going to be any more rain. Talk to me in 3.5 years. James knows something we don't, apparently. He says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. And again, the scriptures about Elijah don't say anything about him praying. It says he called down fire on the prophets of Baal and got really weirded out, was sitting there with his head between his knees and kept sending his servant, see if there are any clouds. See if there are any clouds. Finally, there was a little cloud the size of a man's hand, and Elijah, then he knew it was going to rain. But the thing that makes Elijah Elijah is not that he's some supernatural guy, some super saint. Elijah had intimacy with God. Elijah spent time with God. That's all it is. That's all the difference between Elijah's life and my life. He cultivated and maintained intimacy with God. We don't know what price he paid for that, but I know I paid a price for the little degree of intimacy I have with God. And I love the way this ends up. I never noticed this before I was reading and preparing this message. It says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back," I've always read it as, "My brothers, if somebody out there wanders off from the truth and one of you brings him back, then you're going to get this reward." But James is saying this to the congregation. He's saying, if one of you wanders from the truth and somebody else brings him back, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I like the way I thought it was better. But I think James is... it looks to me like James is accepting a certain reality. These people have been kicked out of Jerusalem. Their families are suffering. They're suffering. They can't get work. They can't get food stamps. They are totally at loose ends, and they are totally depending on God, and some of them don't like it. And they are wandering from the truth. And James is saying, we never know who's next, fellas, but if it's one of you, there is a great reward for someone who brings him back. So, I take it back. I really like the way James wrote it better than the way I've always remembered it. Because we don't know. We don't know who's next. And we shouldn't assume that we or anybody else is immune from being offended and wandering away from the truth. We don't know what we're in for. But we know that the devil has a legal right to some degree to test our loyalty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of James and the way it speaks to real people about real things. Lord, I repent of my impatience and lack of persistence in continuing to ask and seek and knock. I pray for all of us that we will learn the lesson you want us to learn about the parable of the unjust judge, that we need to push through what seems and looks like indifference on your part into the compassion, loving kindness, and faithfulness that we know are your true nature. In Jesus' name, amen.